If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and find 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you are just seated, I encourage you to stand. We're going to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I want to read in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5, on down to verse 17. So I've been charged to talk about enduring through change. And in particular, I want to think about change that comes through the fiery trials of the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled or wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Let's pray together. Father, these are good and sobering words. We pray that by your Spirit that you would apply them to our hearts. Father, that you would give us light to understand what it means to be faithful to you, to sow the good seed, and to trust you for the growth, to build on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, with the materials that you have given to us. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to learn in this hour what your Spirit is saying to us through this word. Help me to proclaim your word in truth. Father, we pray that as we spend this day together, that you would deeply impact us as brothers in Christ, the fraternity of preachers, and also that you would impact and bless the churches where we serve. So, Father, give us grace in this hour, and help us to see more of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I was 13, I went into the woods with two friends, three BB guns, a can of spray paint, an oily rag, and some matches. An hour later, the three of us walked out of the woods with two BB guns, hands covered with dirt and ash, and coats smelling like smoke. Without sharing any more incriminating evidence right now, I'll simply say that fire changes things. On that mid-November day, it changed the plot of ground in the middle of the woods, and it changed me as I've never tried to blow up a paint can again. Indeed, some fires in life are started by sin or stupidity. And in those fires, we can easily discern the cause, the culprit, and the consequences. But other times, especially in church, it is more difficult to know who started the fire. We might say, like Billy Joel, "We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning." But clearly, when the fires come to test the church, it brings change. Now, most of the time, such fiery trials produce change that we do not want, as they destroy things that we have tried to build. And so it is tempting to think that you must only and always put fires out. In fact, putting out fires is a common expression among those who lead and those who lead in the church. But what if the fires that touch the church are divinely intended to bring needed change? What if instead of seeing such trials as absolute disasters to avoid, they are a necessary part of church life for purification and upbuilding? What if the changes that God wants to make only come by fire? Well, these questions and more stand behind my message today as I consider what it means for us to navigate change in the church, and especially change that comes from the fiery trials that God ordains. Indeed, such trials and divisions and even church splits are never pain-free, but such fires are necessary to purify and to purge the church. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 3 today, my hope is to help you and me to get comfortable navigating our local churches through the fires that God uses to bring needed change. And to do that, I want to take four steps through the text of Scripture today. First of all, I want to show you how a biblical theology of the church as God's temple prepares you and me to think biblically about fiery trials. And second, I want to prove from 1 Corinthians 3 that the gold, silver, and precious stone, the wood, hay, and stubble are two different kinds of people in the church, namely the regenerate who are purified by fire and the unregenerate who are consumed. And then third, I'll share a few personal reflections on God's faithfulness during the fiery trials of our church. And finally, I will highlight three practices for enduring fiery trials and navigating the changes that God is bringing to church. So to begin, let's start with the two images that Paul uses in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First, in verses 5 through 9, Paul uses the imagery of sowing seeds and growing a harvest. This imagery is rooted in Israel's identification of being God's vine. And of course, Jesus took up this imagery in John chapter 15 when he applied it to himself and all the branches who are to be found in him. And Paul, too, would describe the union of Jews and Gentiles in Romans 11 as a vine. And here Paul shows how vine growth, growth in the field, comes from God. And as ministers of the gospel preach the word of God, God gives the growth as he deems best. That's the first image. Then second, Paul turns from the agricultural to the architectural. And beginning in the middle of verse 9 until verse 17, he uses construction as a metaphor, as an image to see. And he explains that gospel ministry is building a house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Only this imagery goes beyond mere metaphor. If you look at verse 9, he says, "You are God's field. You are God's building," or God's house. So don't miss the ontology here. Paul doesn't tell the church, "You are like a house." He says, "You are a house." And what kind of house is the church? Well, if we go to verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple," that'd be God's house, "and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So the threat in verse 17 is related to those who would seek to do harm and damage to God's house, which is the church. Indeed, as we know all too well, there are people who intentionally do harm to the church. And Paul is saying that the Lord will defend his church. He will even destroy those who seek to destroy the church. That's a sobering truth. And it's something that we should not forget in times when the church is under attack. Yet for our purposes, let's focus here on the more basic point, and that is the building that is in view. Paul says that he built on the foundation of Christ. And how did he do that? Well, it was by means of his apostolic preaching. But importantly, his preaching did more than just save individual sinners. His preaching built the house of God on the foundation of Jesus Christ. In fact, every time someone is brought from death to life, they become a part of God's living temple. That is what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 17. And it goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. there, as Paul opens his letter addressing the church of God in Corinth, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In this way, Paul is uniting the local church in Corinth with the universal church, which is the one temple of God that is growing throughout all of the earth. And importantly, he says, with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. In this turn of phrase, Paul is calling to mind the book of Malachi, in particular, Malachi 1, verse 11. Specifically, the promise of true worship that would come under the new covenant as people in all places over all the earth will offer true sacrifices to God. Indeed, Malachi will be important when we get to the fiery judgment here in 1 Corinthians 3. But first, as we are just kind of getting warmed up with Paul's use of temple imagery, we should consider how Paul thinks about the church as a temple. Notice how Paul starts his letter. He identifies the church in Corinth with this promise of Malachi 1:11. Malachi 1:11 says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering." So if you go back to Malachi 1, the context is Malachi rebuking the priests at the Jerusalem temple for offering unacceptable sacrifices on the altar there in that holy place. And Malachi says that one day when the Lord comes, that in every place, the altars will burn pure offerings that please God. So what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that the day of the Lord that is promised in Malachi has now come. Indeed, when Jesus Christ comes, he's fulfilling that prophecy. The Lord's name is now being made great among the nations. And in Corinth, the church of Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. And when those saints gather for worship, the saints are tending the true altar of God. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that, but here is the biblical theological foundation that we need to understand. And when Paul describes the gospel ministry as sowing and building, that these images are deeply ingrained in God's plans for the ages. To go back to the very beginning, the garden in Eden was a temple. Later, the temple was a garden, as Bezalel and Solomon built God's house, first the tabernacle and then the temple. And in these houses, they were covered with images that come from the Garden of Eden. Now, Paul is picking up the same theme as he defines the church as God's temple. So you can see what Paul's doing. The imagery of 1 Corinthians 3 is not simply illustrative, it is indicative of gospel ministry. And that means that it is instructive for you and me in our churches today. So with that temple imagery in place, let's take a second step into the text, where we begin to see that Paul is building the temple as a wise builder. And he is calling all those who follow him to do the same. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled or wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here there are a couple things to observe. First of all, Paul is a wise builder, and he has laid a solid foundation. The church in Corinth has its problems, including pride among the members, division, immaturity that is there. But the foundation is solid, and it's solid because Paul laid the foundation when he preached Christ there. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said that he decided to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And also, he refused to use cleverness and the various rhetorical skills of his day to build the church. Instead, he withheld himself from that in order to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. In this way, Paul knew the foundation of the Corinthian church was solid, and he knew this was true because he and Apollos had sown good seed, gospel seed, by which God, in his grace, had given spiritual life. And so Paul gives thanks to God for the grace that he sees in the church at Corinth. The church had started well, but as so many churches face, this church was now facing problems. And If it was to continue and to mature, it would need to change. And so the second observation here is that Paul calls for those who follow him to use good building material. Again, verse 11, he says, "Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it, upon the foundation of Christ." Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So here, Paul reminds us that the work of the gospel ministers will be tested by God, which means that anyone who serves in the church should learn to build like Paul builds. This is true in Corinth, and this is true today. And the reason why this matters is because of what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, this verse leads to all kinds of questions, like, what is this fire? What is this work? Does this refer to purgatory? And all God's people said, no, it doesn't. But what does it mean to be saved while our works are burned up? And the answer to all of these questions depends upon the context in which Paul is speaking. Paul is not talking about justification by faith here. He's not focusing on salvation by grace here. He is talking to those who preach the word of God and minister in the church. Paul is listing out six kinds of building materials to illustrate his point of how we are to build upon the foundation of Christ. Gold, silver, precious gemstones are the kinds of materials that will pass through the fire and be improved by it. They will be polished, the dross will be taken out, and they will be glorified. But wood, hay, and stubble, not so much. So this is how someone can be a true gemstone, if you will, in God's house, even as their ministerial labors are composed of straw. It is possible to be saved and yet to pursue a ministry that is entirely ineffective. Ineffective except in gathering people who will be burned in the fires of God's judgment. Sobering. That's what Paul is getting at here. Leads to another question. What or who are these building materials? For reasons that I'm about to explain, I take these six elements to be two kinds of people. Now, full disclosure, if you look at the commentaries, this is a minority position. It's not entirely novel. You can find it in someone like R.L. Dabney or James Jordan. But most commentators will compare these six materials to the doctrine that is preached or the preaching of the word. And that's good. That's fine. There's truth in that. But I think we can be more specific in what Paul is getting at. Or at least I'm going to attempt to show why these six elements should be seen as two kinds of people who make up the church. A few reasons here. First of all, notice how the Lord Jesus is presented as a foundation stone in verse 11. So this should immediately tell us that stones can be people. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of his temple, and people can be stones. Christ is the cornerstone. As Paul will say in Ephesians 2, the apostles and prophets are the foundation stones. And as Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, every saint is a living stone that is built into the temple of Christ. So the idea of gold, silver, and precious stones being people is both contextual here as well as biblical. Equally, the idea of wood, hay, and stubble being burned up in God's judgment best aligns with the eternal fire of God's wrath upon the wicked, and not just the burning up of bad doctrine. Second, the seeds in the watering that we see in verses 5 through 9 represent gospel preaching. Now, it's possible that Paul changes metaphors and retains the same referent, that the seeds and the stones are both related to preaching. But I'm more inclined to see the change in symbolism as a change of subject as well. Jesus used the seed language to speak of the word preached, and so the stone language is often related to people. You can think about the stone that was carved out without hands in Daniel chapter 2. The Son of Man who's going to come and to establish his kingdom. The stone is a representation of the Son of Man. So we can see that I think that there's a change taking place between these two images that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 3. Well, then third, these materials clearly relate to the temple, which Paul has defined as the church. So again, verse 9 says, you are God's field, God's house. Verse 16 says, you are the temple of God. And so, while the Old Covenant temple was literally a stone building that the people entered into for worship, the New Covenant temple is a house made of saints built upon Christ. Even more, if you recall the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, we can say, well, what was it made of? Well, in so many ways, gold, silver, and precious stones were a part of that construction process. So don't miss the connection between the building materials and the final building that is the temple. And fourth, the background imagery of these six materials seems to come from Malachi 3 and 4. Remember, we already saw Malachi 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 playing a part of introducing this letter. And so now again, in 1 Corinthians 3, we have allusions, I believe, to Malachi 3 and 4. First of all, Malachi 3, we have four verses which talk about silver and gold and the refiner's fire. This may be a familiar passage from Malachi 3. Here's what it says. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will come subtly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So, if you remember, the Gospels tell us that this messenger who prepares the way for the Lord is none other than John the Baptist. And this means that Jesus is the messenger of the covenant who has come into his temple in order to purify it. Indeed, John the Baptist himself says that Jesus would come after him to baptize with the Spirit and fire. And what was that fire for? It was to purify God's people and to make them priests and Levites who would come from Israel and all the nations to offer pure sacrifices at the altar. That is what Malachi 3 tells us. And it's what is happening here in 1 Corinthians 3. That a temple is being built from the gold and silver being purified by the Spirit and his holy fire. So I take it that Paul is picking up the gold and the silver from Malachi 3:3 to make his point in 1 Corinthians 3. And if so, then this verse tells us that the sons of Levi are being refined as gold and silver to then stand and serve in the house of God. Now, on the other side of the aisle, Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2 adds to this picture. Malachi 4, verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, this passage may sound like something still coming in the future. But think, from Malachi's viewpoint, 1 Corinthians was in the future. And remember, John the Baptist fulfilled the promise that is there in that very chapter, Malachi 4, verse 6, that says Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So you put all that together, and it leads me to see the material elements of 1 Corinthians 3 are a fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4. This seems to begin to make some sense, even as Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10 that the end of the ages have come upon the church. So, as we come to 1 Corinthians 3, here's the big reveal. Paul isn't just saying that pastors and teachers who come after him should preach sound doctrine, though that is undeniably true, especially see that in 2 Timothy, all the pastoral epistles. Rather, in this context, he is warning pastors not to build the church with false converts, to fill the temple with wood, hay, and stubble. Positively, he is urging those who follow him to build the temple of God with genuine believers who are pure stones, gold, silver, and precious metals. that way of reading 1 Corinthians 3 is acceptable, then we have one other question to ask before we can get to the application. That is, what is or when is this day of judgment? Now, confessionally, the answer is simple. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Five times in the section 32 of the London Baptist Confession, our Baptist forebears identify the day of the Lord's judgment. And I take it that Paul's use of day here is also eschatological. But if the end of the ages has entered into the present, and if the Lord walks among his lampstands today, and judgment begins with the household of God, and if the Holy Spirit, which is identified with fire, is present in the church, and the church is the altar where the priests come and tend the holy fire, then it makes sense that this future judgment has a present tense effect as well. If salvation is already and not yet, and salvation and judgment go together, then there are ways in which God's judgment is not only revealed on the last and final day, but it's also something that we experience and see in the church today. When that happens, the elements of the church will be revealed for what they are. For alternatively, if the revelation of the elements is only on the last, future, and final day, then it confines us to some kind of ignorance in this age. Indeed, if Paul is only talking about preaching good doctrine instead of bad, then we might be confined to think that we cannot know the impact of our preaching, and there is truth in that. We don't know all that God is going to do with the words that we preach. It will not be fully revealed until the final day. Yet, that application aligns more with the sowing and the watering of verses 6 through 9. Here in verses 9 through 17, the imagery seems to be a bit different with the application. If you are a wise builder like Paul, it will be made evident in this life by the church that you build. Again, we know that Jesus is the one who builds his church, but as under-shepherds, we have a part to play in building on the foundation that is Christ. Just the same, if you are a foolish builder, it will be revealed by the kind of material that you admit into the church. Amazingly, when R.L. Dabney preached on 1 Corinthians 3 to counteract men like Charles Finney, here's what he said, speaking of the final judgment in the universal church. And in the judgment day, those ministers who by their soundness, prudence, and fidelity have added genuine converts to Christ's church, they will receive a reward from the free, undeserved grace of their Lord. But the gracious reward will be lost by those rash ministers who had introduced unsound professors into the church. Now, we'll need to make a few adjustments here with Dabney and his covenant theology, but he does see the way that the gold, silver, and precious stones represent genuine believers brought into the church, while wood, hay, and stubble represent false professors. And this composition of two kinds of people in the church is what brings us back to the subject of change in the church today. Indeed, for anyone who has pastored through fiery seasons in the church, you know this all too well, that God in his wisdom and mercy gives his beloved seasons of joy and rest and unity, but often this comes only after the fires have burned up the chaff and burned out the dross. In the last 11 years, our church has experienced three such seasons, and they have produced incredible change in our church. Change that I would label as sanctification and maturity and unity built on greater truth. I want to tell you a little bit about them before making three applications for ourselves going forward as we minister. 2014, the founding pastor of OBC disqualified himself from ministry. And during the next 18 months, the elders grew as shepherds because they began to take on the duties of feeding the flock and confronting error. Along the way, these elders identified the need to make membership meaningful and to lead the church towards a biblical model of ecclesiology. Fast forward to 2015, and I had the privilege of joining them in that labor, where over the last decade we began to implement membership standards and apply a church covenant and make worship more liturgical and add weekly communion and rewrite our statements of faith. These are just some of the changes that have taken place here. And along the way, the people who came before 2014 came to a very different church. And so not surprisingly, along the way, many grew restless, such that in 2017, more than 36 members, including some of the founding elders and deacons, left. Why? Because the church was changing, and because Christ was being preached from all of the scriptures. No, that sounds strange. But it seems that in its founding, our church had many elements of dispensational affection. And that meant that a number of members in the church refused to see how all the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. It was Christ and Israel that were there. Now, in a dispensational church, that might fit well. But as we believe that such Israel-centered preaching was not as biblical, so the church here experienced a sizable exodus. Now, as you know, the reason that some leave and the reason that some say that they are leaving are rarely the same. So perhaps I have it wrong, but through the troubles of seeing many friends leave over Christ-centered preaching, this doctrinal trial unified the elders in many ways. Today, we still have a variety of millennial views among the elders and our congregation as well, but we are entirely united in preaching Christ from all the scriptures. And that came through the fires of 2017. And countless elders and members choosing to hold fast to Christ's preeminence in all of Scripture instead of leaving with friends to find other churches. Now, I should clarify something here. In 2014, the founding pastor was eventually disciplined for the way that he conducted himself with his wife. Eventually, he pursued a divorce, and to this day, our church holds him to be an unbeliever. In the case of those who left in 2017, we believe that most were believers who left due to theological differences, different kind of departure. But I would say that what happened after 2017 was that our church was more unified around sound doctrine and more capable of discerning the life and the health of the members who came into the fellowship. To say it differently, after 2017, our church was building with better materials. In one way, this meant preaching and teaching that was more consciously Christ-centered, but in another way, as we took more seriously the membership of the church, our church matured. To borrow the language of Dabney again, as he comments on 1 Corinthians 3, he says, Paul, the apostle, enforces a solemn caution to take heed what kind of members are gathered into the church. And this caution is addressed not to the heterodox, but to the orthodox ministers who truly hold Christ the head and preach fundamental truths. So Dabney's exactly right. Who a minister of the church permits into the church, who a church permits into the church membership, is of the greatest occasion for the ongoing health and vitality of that church. And ironically, Dabney's counsel comes from a Presbyterian who would knowingly bring unregenerate children into the church. We can discuss that after the break if you'd like. Far better is the Baptist Assembly that takes seriously regenerate membership and genuine signs of faith before baptism and membership. For our church, there's been a growing understanding of what it means to be the church, which is to say that over the last decade, the purifying fires of these trials have polished the gold, the silver, and precious stones, even as they have removed the dross and some stubble. And while 2017 saw many believers leave, it also made our church more hospitable for sharing the gospel more clearly and receiving members who embrace that good news. Today, I think the composition of our church body is more pure, if you want to put it that way, than 10 years ago. And certainly it is more resolved as it passed through the fires of COVID. In 2020 and 2021, our church was strengthened as it had to stand for the right to assemble, as we, like you, had to think more carefully about Protestant resistance theory and all of the ways that our members had to gather, even as some of them were in violation of the governor's mandates for them, we grew in our resolve. And yet, for all the ways that the turbulence of COVID caused our church to grow in strength, it also brought in some new families that had a very different impulse for ministry. And beginning in 2023, there were a number of changes that came as a result. I won't bore you with all the details, but I can tell you that a fiery trial emerged. It was filled with misrepresentation, accusation, and division. Or at least, those were the presenting issues. And thinking about this for the last year or two, and coming to 1 Corinthians 3 most recently, I think this passage helps to explain to me a bit of what the conflict was about. In so many ways, it was a conflict about what the church would be built with, a conflict between the elders and some active members on how they wanted to see the church change and grow. Indeed, sometimes divisions arise in the church that are due to the presence of unregenerate members or visitors in the church. But sometimes divisions come when regenerate men and women want to build the church in different ways with different materials. Indeed, as a pastor, you are responsible for sowing good seed in the words that you preach, but you are also responsible for how you attract and admit new stones into the building project that is the church. And this building project that you are called to steward will go well or poorly depending upon the construction workers that God assembles in your church. For in truth, the faithful pastor is not only responsible for the sermons that he preaches, he's responsible for equipping the saints to build up the body of Christ according to Christ's standards, according to the Word of God. And part of the building process is to know how to lead the church in a way that living stones are added while wood, hay, and stubble are not. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically here, but so is Paul. And these metaphors for ministry are vital for navigating and leading change, and also for understanding what God is doing when fiery trials come. And let's be honest, if you are rightly wielding the Word of God, it will invite opposition from those who are not interested in the Bible or in biblical sufficiency. Yes, the Bible's inerrant. Yes, the Bible is good. But we also need other things to kind of build up and to come around the Bible. Indeed, it will also attract the attention of Satan if you're preaching the full Word of God, who loves to burn down God's temple. But if the fires of Satan come, and they will come, he can only burn what Christ permits. And gloriously, what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. And so, you need to know that the fires that afflict your church will ultimately purify the saints and purge the stubble. Now, we should not over-realize the eschatology of the final day. And neither should we assume that one fiery trial is sufficient to perfect and purify the church. Instead, as we navigate change in the church and seek a building project composed of gold, silver, and precious stones, we must know what God is doing in true churches. Now that means for us today, we must anticipate that fires will come in order to change the church to look more like Christ. Indeed, in the middle of the context of Malachi, if you go back to Malachi 3:18, listen to what this verse says. It says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Incredibly, in a passage that anticipates the coming of the Lord and his refining fire, Malachi offers a vision for the way that God's holy fire is going to reveal the character of those who gather in church. And it does so in real time. In real time, this looks like varying degrees of division and change. In our case, the elders dared to say no to a handful of women and their ministry ideas. And the result was opposition and accusation and financial loss and eventually a church split. To say it was hard and painful undersells how horrible it was. And yet, as I reflect on the scriptures and consider what it means for God's Spirit to test the church with fire, I can see how our church is more committed to the Word of God today and the growth that He will give. Even though our altar is smaller today, we are hopeful for what he is doing. Indeed, there have been some massive changes in the last few years. But thankfully, we can see how God has grown our church to trust him more and to love one another in humility. Along the way, God has helped us to trust God's word and God's timing. We have learned to be content with less numbers right now and less strength because we're committed to building the temple of God the way he wants, with gold, silver, and precious stones. And this here is a lesson then that all pastors, all of us must learn today. Because in our day, you can build a big church with wood, hay, and stubble. The attractional model of church is prevalent and always alluring and often effective in building a large gathering. And if your church has new people coming in from other big box churches, or they are influenced by the things that they see and hear and read on the internet, then you always have to be aware. You always have to be vigilant about the kind of building materials that they are wanting to employ. For truly, there's a mindset today that says that bigger, flashier, and more elaborate ministries is the way to go. And chances are those builders will be true Christians. But the problem is that such fleshly ministry attracts professors who are only wood, hay, or stubble. Indeed, if Dabney had to respond to the altar call and the anxious bench in his day, we have our own new measures in the 21st century. Things like music that highlights the performer, ministry programs that are tailor-made for every individual passion and pleasure, attractional evangelism that relies on games and prizes to get people in the door, or just theological laxity that puts relational needs over doctrinal clarity. You can have a big church if you just don't make doctrine specific. If you haven't noticed, we live in an era of influencers and entertainers and entrepreneurs. And in your church, there will be genuine Christians who want to put themselves at the forefront of ministry and to do it in their own creative ways. And in so doing, they are building on a foundation that is not Christ. And actually, because this way of thinking is so common, they may not even know it. And others may not be able to see it. They may think that attracting a following based upon themselves is honoring to God. But what they cannot see, but what you must see and must correct with patience and love, is that such ministry invites the fires of God to consume the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And so for us today who are called to shepherd a local church through change and help God's saints abide in Christ, he changes, or as he changes them to be like Christ, you may find yourself at odds, not with unbelievers, but with believers. Those who are wanting to build with wood, and others who see no problem with that kind of ministry. And if that is so, it can be very confusing why you are fighting others who appear to be believers, but are wanting to build very differently. And the reason is not just that some are saved and some are not, but that some want to build according to their own plans instead of according to God's. They want to build with the attractions of the world instead of trusting in the Word of God and the Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 3 teaches us that there is a fire that is coming to test our work. And we should take heart then when the fire comes and its heat brings affliction and separation, because it makes clear who is who and what is what. And while we can be tempted to discouragement during the fire and after, if 1 Corinthians gives us any perspective, it reminds us that such divisions are necessary to the life and growth of the church. Later in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Is not this experience of division the very thing that Malachi 3 and 4 describes? Is it not the presence of factions something that you have experienced in your ministry as well? And that in the sifting process, it is something that is necessary for church revitalization and maturity. Indeed, as painful as it is, I would dare say that such challenges are not accidental. They're actually necessary for God to purify his saints with his refining fire. And that in this process, pastors can and should learn to minister without surprise or shock that this comes. Instead, we can put trust that what men and women in the church do for evil, Christ will use for good. And he will use it for the sanctification and the glorification of his saints. And so with that in mind, let me conclude with three encouragements to stay the course when God brings change to church through fiery trials. First, preach the word. And when the changes and the trials come, preach it more completely, more earnestly, more precisely, and more passionately. Instead of letting fiery trials cause you to dull your speech or to preach safer sermons, grip the word of God firm in your hands and preach the full counsel. Don't turn it down, turn it up. Beware of using the word of God for your own personal interests, but also don't fall prey to preaching bland sermons disconnected from the fires around you. We lost a half a dozen families in just a few months. Many of them sent emails to our whole church. We addressed it head on. I can't say we did it perfectly, but we didn't back away in a corner and pretend like it wasn't there. Instead, we preached a sermon series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that talked about true fellowship and how to respond to divisive people in the church. For all the good that verse by verse, book by book preaching does to feed the flock, don't neglect the preaching to the very needs of the hour in your church. Preach from the word and not from your hurt. But bring the word of God to heal and then to explain what is happening and trust God that you are protecting the sheep by addressing these things head on. That's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Truly, when God is bringing change to the church by way of painful divisions and unjust accusations and uncertain allegiances, lean into the word of God and preach it more boldly. The temptation in times of trial is to shrink back and to preach safe sermons. But truly, such moderation rarely improves the situation. It only ensures that the fires will continue to last longer. So preach the word of God and do so unapologetically with complete patience and instruction. Second, persevere in the pain. And help members of the church to persevere as well. If you've ever done any weight training or exercise program, you may have come across a phrase that says, time under tension. Time under tension is shorthand for putting muscles under stress to cause them to grow. If you know anything about hypertrophy and how that works, it causes muscles to grow in strength and size by tearing at a microscopic level fibers that it comes through exertion or lifting weights. And only when it is healed on the other side of the pain and time under tension does it come back stronger and larger. Well, in the body of Christ, something similar happens. As the individual members of the body go through the pain, through any given change, it puts their faith, hope, and love under tension. And actually, when sustained by the Spirit and the Word, the longer the duration and the harder the trial, the stronger their faith becomes. And yet, we would be foolish to callously ignore the pain that takes place in those trials. Rather, we should be doing what shepherds do to pursue the sheep and to care for the herding and to explain from Scripture what is happening and why, or to simply trust in the Lord when we don't know what is happening and why. Certainly we do this personally when someone is battling cancer or grieving the loss of a spouse. God has afflicted them in this season, and we are, as pastors, are called to go and to care for them so that they would continue to trust in God and not to find hard thoughts about God. Similarly, when the whole church has experienced a trial together, we must pursue the sheep, even individually, and help them to understand how to think, how to feel, and to pray about it. And honestly, 1 Corinthians 3 may provide a very helpful path for explaining two kinds of division. One that comes between believers and unbelievers, and another that comes between believers who have very different views on how to build the church. In both cases, patiently teaching members personally will help them persevere. And praying for their sanctification will help them persevere too, even as we pray and God works in our lives as well. And this is the third thing, third word of encouragement, and that is to pray. To pray. As pastors, praying for our people should be a constant. And yet, in seasons of change and trial, we should pray even more. I would say of all of my weaknesses as a pastor, and there are many, praying consistently is my greatest. While studying the scriptures and preaching come naturally to me, prayer is an area of ongoing discipline, one I need to continue to grow in. I'm convinced to my shame that some of the families that left our church did so because I did not pray enough. Now, maybe that sounds less than Calvinistic or trusting in God's sovereignty, but I do believe that God ordains the means and the ends, and that prayer is a means to his ends, and that if prayer is lacking, then it is entirely fitting for God to increase the scattering. You see, for all the ways that God has purified our church, I can see ongoing weaknesses in my own heart, in my own life. And while those who left did so spewing accusations at myself and the other elders, but they're wrong in the content of their claims, God was not wrong in permitting this period of trial to come. And in the last few years, I've reflected on that fact that the strength that we were experiencing before this split was strength that still was filled with pockets of impurity. And one of the greatest weaknesses in me was my need to pray better and more for our people. And I would say that our church and its growth is tied to that prayer or lack thereof. For why would God grow a church full of gold, silver, and precious stones unless its people and its pastor and pastors are constant in prayer, asking God to purify his saints and to bring gold, silver, and precious stones? And so I believe the accusations of the departing members were clearly off base, but the trial was not without purpose. And this leads to a final word of encouragement and remembrance, that when God brings a fiery trial to your church, remember that he does so to change your church for the good and to change you for the good as well. When the fires come, pray for your people, therefore, that he would protect them and keep them. Pray for wisdom to know what God is doing and what he wants you to do and to not do. Pray for God to build the church with gold, silver, and precious stones who want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. At the same time, pray that God would strike down those who are striking the church, or at least to shut their accusations. Pray for the word of God to have its full effect as you and the saints experience the time under tension. And finally, pray for God to purify your own heart and to use these fires to change you to be more like Christ, ready to serve in the temple today, ready to stand before the Lord tomorrow. For truly, Christ is building his church, and he is doing it through our weakness and even our impurities. And so we should not be surprised when he wants to change things in us or in our churches. For in fact, every local church is his, and we are simply stewards in his house. We are his field, his building, and so let us not grumble when he wants to make changes in us. But instead, let us persevere in prayer and preaching so that when the fire comes, God will change us to look more like Christ. For truly, this is the change we need. And by God's grace, may it be the change that we want also. Let's pray. Jesus, how we thank you that you are the cornerstone of the temple that you're building. that you are the good, wise, and perfect builder. You have sent your Spirit to redeem your people, to sanctify us, to equip us for the ministries you've given to us. And we know that in your wisdom and your absolute sovereignty, you bring changes in our churches, in your church, through means of fiery trials and challenges. We pray that we would not grow hardened by those things, but that truly you would sanctify us in the midst of those. We pray that if there's a brother or a church who's walking through these things even today, that you would give them great grace and encouragement. And for those who have walked through these things in the past, that you'd give them great reflection from your word to understand what so often is just so confusing, and that you'd equip us for fires to come in the future. Jesus, we thank you that you are refining us, purifying us, sanctifying us, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is to come. Help us to continue to be faithful in these seasons of life, to preach your word, to persevere, and to pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.